You know, it's funny because today, as we talk about God's presence, I was really interested in a story about that I read about a four-year-old child that attended church with her parents, and that night when he held, it was a boy, when he knelt to say his prayers, because his parents had told him to say his prayers before bed, he was heard by his parents saying, "Dear Lord, we had a really good time in church today. I wish you could have been there." And you know, what took me back about that cute little story is that the child in no way, shape, or form was trying to be critical of the church. He was merely expressing, you know, that childlike literalism regarding, you know, his experience at church. You know, to be present, for God to be present to a child is for God to be seen or touched or heard, right? To be present to a child is to be available to their senses. Amen? Come on. Well, George Barna is a Christian man that has been surveying churches in America for many, many, many years. And the Barna Institute is the most credible source of information about the state of the church today. And it was kind of sad when you looked at the response to one of the survey questions that he asked thousands of Christians in America. And the question was, have you ever experienced God in a worship service? And would you believe that over one-third of the respondents said, no, they never experienced God in church. Something's wrong with that picture. You know, the fact of the matter is, the most significant part, the most important part of a worship service is believers encountering God. It is the most important part. It doesn't matter, as we heard this morning from Tom, it doesn't matter how big or small the church is. It doesn't even matter how good the music or singing is, how beautiful the lights or the presentation. When personal interaction, experience of God is absent, then true worship is not occurring. You know, Jesus had said, as we had talked about the other week, to the woman, he said, "The time is coming and is now upon us when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." You know, worship is declaring the worth of God. It comes from that old English word, you know, worship. And we use that word because worship is declaring that, God, you are worthy of all praise and honor. Worship is to give God that honor that's due him, recognizing his worth, his value, his place. Amen? His place both in our church and his place in our lives, both individually and collectively. So worship that does not lead to an encounter with God is not worship. Worship is an encounter with God. When we worship, whether it's on our own or in church, we should come with an agenda to meet with God. And we should recognize that God comes with an agenda to meet with us. See, the desire is certainly on his part. And when it is both on our part and his, you have worship occurring. Amen? Encountering the presence of God. Well, here's the thing. We had a great discussion in Bible study about the fact that if worship is encountering the presence of God, well, isn't God's presence always with us? Well, here's the thing. You know, in the scriptures, which we use, right, for everything we speak of, we use God's word and the authority of it. The fact of the matter is, there is a type of God's presence that the scriptures really refer to as his omnipresence, his being everywhere, that is true. His eyes see everything. I mean, you know, God knows all, he sees all, right? And that's what we mean in regard to God is always present everywhere. Amen? But there is a special manifestation of his presence that happens whenever believers gather together two in his name or more. Amen? There is a special manifestation of God's presence that is different than what people refer to as the omnipresence of God everywhere. Amen? If it wasn't so, then Jesus wouldn't have said, you know, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. You see, he wasn't contradicting the fact that God is everywhere. But what Jesus was trying to help us understand is that God manifests his presence where he is worshiped and welcomed. Come on, say amen. Yeah, manifest presence different. His manifest presence is when God chooses to come close. And the fact of the matter is, God, his heart, you know, when we say God's heart, it's the seat of his emotions, and God is an emotional God. His heart throughout Scripture is depicted as wanting to be with us. When you read the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, and when you read that phrase that says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. This is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid. They hid because they had just sinned and they were afraid. But here's the question I have for you when you look at that scripture in Genesis chapter 3. You know, how did they recognize the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden? I mean, it's very clear when you look at that scripture, if we can bring it up here, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, it's very clear that they recognized the sound of the Lord God walking. Matter of fact, they said to the Lord when he called to them, "Where are you?" Adam answered, and he said in verse 10, "I heard you in the garden." Well, you know, you can be in your house and you can hear a lot of different sounds, but if you hear a sound that's recognizable, you can say, "Oh, that's just, you know, the dog," or "That's just the neighbor," or "That's just the cat," or it's because you are familiar with the sound. You understand it. You know what it is. So again, I'll ask you, how did they know what the sound of God walking in the garden sounded like? It had been there before, Jason. So what you find in this passage of Scripture, Deb, is a very clear indication that before sin entered the world, God walked with human beings. Now, God is not human. That's the truth. So anytime that you read a passage of Scripture that depicts God with human characteristics or doing things attributed to humans like walking, here, you know, when you hear phrases like that in Scripture, it is God's choosing to manifest himself in a physical way that is recognizable. And God can do that. That should not surprise us, that God could manifest himself in that way. Amen? In the Scriptures, in the even Old Testament even, there are times, Derek, when God has chosen to manifest himself in physical ways. Amen? Well, the reality is that you see in the beginning of the book, in the beginning of the Bible, God walking with man until sin entered and separated that wonderful fellowship and communion. But when you read the end of the book, in the book of Revelation, When you hear the story of what happens at the culmination of God's plan, you once again, as the scriptures say now in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, the scripture says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell among them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. So what you find is the communion from the garden restored in the end of times, when God's literal physical presence, his throne, and his glory is now among us again. What a day that will be. But I got to tell you that God, in his love for us, has always, throughout the history of mankind, tried to meet with his people, to be close to his people. And God figured out a way, as a way of speaking, even in the Old Testament, to be close to his people. What was that way, church? What was that way in the Old Testament that God figured out how to have man experience his presence? It happened, of course, after Moses had the encounter with God in the burning bush. And he told Moses that you will bring them out and they will worship me on this mountain. And we know that God's presence manifested itself even as they left Egypt to lead them with the cloud, right? By day and the pillar of fire by night. The presence of God manifest in a way, leading them to Mount Sinai, right? Where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And God spoke, saying, I will come down. And what an awesome experience of God's presence, frightening experience of God's presence, happened that day as God's awesome presence descended upon Mount Sinai. And there, with thick clouds and thunderous booms, lightning flashes, peals of thunder, and loud trumpet sounds, God's presence rested upon that mountain to where it shook. And by the way, so did the people. You would have too. God chose to manifest himself in that way to a people that had not experienced God for 400 years, a people who were called slaves by the Egyptians, a people who had a lot of Egypt in them, and God knew he had to get that out of them. That rebellious spirit, right, that was pent up inside of them from being frustrated as a slave for so long, right? God chose to manifest himself in that way to bring forth a reverence and respect for the holiness of God. Amen? Powerfully. And then you know what happened. He gave Moses a glimpse of heaven and said, build me that tabernacle upon the earth that I may come and have my presence be there with you. You know that story, how they built the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle was placed the Ark of the Covenant, that beautiful chest made of pure gold, overlaid with pure gold, the one with the lid on, and the lid was two cherubim whose wings just practically came to touch in the middle, where the scriptures say the glory of God would come down, siphoned down like a funnel cloud large at the top, coming and focusing into the mercy seat on the point of contact with that ark, where the glory of God was revealed. But as you know, only to those who had followed the prescription of entering, the high priest, right? The high priest. And then only with the right sacrifices and only with the right incense could enter into the holy presence of God. All of this to help us understand. Now listen, the power of what happened when Jesus made possible that same holy presence of God to come and fill you when you are cleansed from all your sins. Just as the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest, so the final high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, entered not the man-made tabernacle, but the true one in heaven, and presented his blood upon that throne, upon that mercy seat, that resulted in the veil of the physical temple being torn from top to bottom, designating that the way into God's presence has now been opened. Even more so, how Jesus tried to prepare his disciples by telling them, "It is good that I go away, for if I do not go away, I cannot send the Counselor, the Comforter, the promised Holy Spirit." But indeed, after Jesus accomplished the work of atoning for our sins, paying for them in full by his precious blood, and after that blood was presented on the true tabernacle in heaven, Jesus ascended and poured out upon every believer the promise of God's presence, his holy presence, able now to fill these earthen vessels. Do you know what a miracle that is? Do you know what a privilege it is to be filled with the holy presence of God? Jesus had said right before he ascended back into heaven, he said, "You wait now in Jerusalem just a few days, because then you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You will receive power." And surely, on that day of Pentecost, heaven rejoiced, because in the history of mankind, from that day in the garden when sin separated man and God, there had never been an experience of God like that which took place that day, when the manifest presence of God could come into a human heart and reside there. Amazing, miraculous, powerful. Why is that event such a crowning event in God's plan? Why is it so significant for believers to be filled with God's Spirit? Why in the plan of God did it happen? Why must it have happened? I want to tell you that God, in creating us humans, God had always intended for human beings to reflect his glory to all of creation. God had always intended for human beings to be uniquely called his sons and his daughters, and to represent him in all of creation. God had designed creation to be in order when human beings would take their proper place in the created order, because their place was to reflect the image of their Father. We are created to be the image bearers of God. What an honor. We do so with the title of daughter and son, and that is who we are, the scriptures say. And you see, God's Spirit is the means by which we can fulfill that role. But make no mistake about it, without God's Spirit, it could never have happened. Romans chapter 8. Let's look at this, Sean. Let's look at chapter 8, and we'll start by verse 14. Just read down a couple of verses. Hang on with me now. You know this verse. It says in verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, or the sons and daughters of God. He goes on to say in verse 15 in chapter 8, you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Now, women, I don't want you to feel slighted. This is God's way of speaking in that day and age to a people that understood the concept of sonship. But make no mistake about it, God speaking today speaks the words sons and daughters equally. Equally. Amen? That is who we are. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, He says, that we are God's children. Did you read that? The Spirit testifies with our spirit, confirms it in us. This is who we are. The function of the Holy Spirit is to place God's seal upon you that you may know who you are and whose you are. You may know your role, your calling, your position. Now, if we are children, it says, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may share in His glory. You know what His sufferings were? Being squeezed into a human body and being placed upon this earth, being tempted in every way as we are. It says in Scripture that He learned obedience by what He suffered. What does that mean? It means that in every way Jesus faced the temptations of this world. And believe me when I tell you, He understood that to be suffering. Amen? You understand that to be suffering. It is no easy thing to resist every temptation that's in the world today. It is no easy thing. It means, as the Scriptures tell us, that we need to die daily to that sinful nature and live to God. Romans 8 testifies that this is how God inspires us now to be filled with His Spirit, to be led by His Spirit into victory over the enemy, victory over every temptation, victory in our lives, to live a life of obedience and therefore live a life of blessing. Amen? A life of love. Yes, we know those sufferings. So we share in those sufferings of Christ, that we may also share in His glory. Don't miss that word, kabod, heaviness, weightiness of God, His glory. That which is intended to fill us, that we may reflect His glory outward to all creation. So Paul says, I consider our present sufferings not even worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Later he'll say that all creation groans. That's true. You know why creation groans? Because the sons of God, the daughters of God, have not yet been revealed in full. They're not in that proper place that God created them for. But one day we will. One day we will. And the process that we're in right now at this point in the history of mankind is the church age when God is filling His people to shine His glory to a dying world, to a darkened world, to radiate His light, His goodness, His love to the world that needs to see it. You know, when it happens in full, creation will be restored to proper order. You won't see earthquakes and hurricanes. Come on. Well, come on now. Creation is groaning right now because of the weight of sin that is placed upon this world. Sin of humans. falling into the temptations. But one day, the sons of God, the daughters of God will be revealed, will take their place, and there will be peace in all of created order. And indeed, the wolf and the lamb shall lie together. Amen? Come on, you got to grab that. Yes. Who are you? There are a million different ways that this world wants to define you by. By your function. I mean, that's the most common, right? Who are you? I'm a pastor. Who are you? I'm a janitor. Who are you? I'm a steel worker. Who are you? I'm a coal miner. Who are you? I'm a truck driver. That's not your definition. That's not the definition of who you are. It's not your function, or is it your abilities? It's not your place of residence, and it's sure not what you possess that defines who you are. The world judges those things and tries to create an identity for people based upon them. And the world spends so much energy and time and effort and stress trying to create a sense of identity that people may feel, that they may feel valuable, important, useful. You know stories. I mean, books are full of the stories of people hoping one day to be found valuable. And you know, we love reading those stories. We do, you know, somebody hitting the lottery, or the story of, you know, the nobody all of a sudden becoming somebody. How many movies or books could you think of right now as I'm talking, you know, that have that storyline in it, a nobody becomes a somebody? I was just trying to think of some myself. I was thinking of the Princess Diaries, right? Or even, you know, probably a worse example, same actress, The Devil Wears Prada, right? A nobody becoming a somebody. The world is full of stories that resonate with something in our spirit because we love to hear of a nobody becoming a somebody. Amen? We want that story to be ours, where we become somebody of value. But you know what the good news is and why it's good news? It's already happened. The good news is that you don't have to prove your identity by the things you do or the way you look. The master artist made you, Jesus saved you, God's Spirit sealed you, and now your identity is being a son and daughter of God, an image bearer of the King of all kings. That should be a hallelujah, amen. His presence in our lives is the seal of that promise. Our value is inherent, innate in us. God created us, and now His Spirit fills us just as Jesus promised. Oh, come on. But the truth is, many have not experienced the practical reality of being filled with God's Spirit. I heard a story about a guy who bought an HDTV, right? And they were kind of new when that story was coming out, and the guy talked about how wonderful it was to hook it up, and he says for a week he watched his HDTV, and then he was talking to his brother at the end of the week, and his brother asked him about, you know, the HDTV. And the guy said, oh, it's really cool, you know, I'm really enjoying watching sporting events and all that kind of stuff in high definition. And then the brother asked him, well, did you purchase the converter box or did you rent it when you ordered high definition from the cable company? And there was this long pause on the other side. Because the guy had realized for the first time that he had the TV, but it wasn't hooked up. He was just watching regular TV just because he had the capability didn't mean he was experiencing it. Do you see my illustration? You know my point. It's one thing for that to happen, you know, with something as trivial as broadcast quality on a TV. It's an entirely different matter for that to happen for a Christian when it comes to the presence of God in their lives. You are the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. You. That's a reality. God dwells in you. But it's not automatic that you experience the presence of God powerfully, functionally, practically every day. Amen? Just as Moses was brave enough, bold enough, hungry enough, to ask of the Lord, even after he said, my presence will go with you into the promised land, to say to the Lord, to request of the Lord, Lord, now show me your glory. Do you remember? Show me your glory. So it is with us that the more we seek of the presence of God, the more God's presence he is willing to pour into us. The more room we make for Him in our lives, the more of an experience of Him we may receive. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the immersion in God's Spirit. Yes, you received God's Spirit upon salvation. We'll make that perfectly clear. When Jesus saved you and washed your sins away, you became the temple of the Holy Ghost. Whenever God comes into your life, He inhabits the room that you give Him. Amen? When people are all in and desiring the presence of God to be in their lives, in every area of their lives, seeking and wanting Him, there is an immersion experience that most call the baptism of the Holy Ghost that happens in the life of a believer when God's Spirit becomes so real, so vital, so powerful, so manifest in your life. But many have not experienced it. Many Christians that are true Christians still not receiving, wanting, seeking, hungering for more of God, and receiving that which we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That fullness, that filling is available to every single Christian. Peter made it very clear on the day of Pentecost when he preached that sermon and 3,000 people came to know the Lord. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and all whom the Lord God will call. It is available to each and every one of us, but we have to want it. We have to even know that it's available. I didn't even know it was available, church. I didn't even know there was more of God to experience until the day I was filled and realized what an awesome blessing it is to be immersed in God's Spirit, to have sought Him and wanted more of Him, to make room for more of Him in my life, not just that little corner, you know, that I give Him on Sundays, but all of my life, all the time. I want You, Lord. I need You, Lord. And to receive a confirmation that God has heard my prayer and given me a deeper experience of His Spirit. That's what you can experience when we come in corporate worship. It's why some people are so just immersed in God's presence when we worship It's because they are hungering, they are seeking, and God is real in their life and that moment, in that place, especially in corporate worship, for God has chosen that as a place to come. But His abiding presence can be with you continuously, not just in the presence of a worship service. As I said, when God's presence came to the Israelites, He came in a cloud, and that cloud was a physical manifestation of God's pledge to be with His people. It came down, and it covered the tabernacle day and night, and has acted as their guide for every undertaking. When the cloud moved, they moved. When it stayed, they stayed. The people didn't have to hold committee meetings to try to figure out the direction or their future. They put their confidence in God's presence to guide them. Today, that same cloud of His presence can fill your temple, can guide you as you seek Him, and as you honor His presence. Why did Moses so desperately seek for a vision of God's glory? Moses understood what we need to understand today, that there is more of God to experience, more of God available for you and for me. His abiding presence in your life can demolish, can destroy every weakness. I want to tell you, some people, even after coming to Christ, think they're not worthy. Some people, after coming to Christ, still think that when God looks at them, He sees their past sin. Some people that still struggle with besetting sins, still struggle with similar sins that they did before Christ, are spoken to by the devil, by the enemy of our soul, saying, "See, you're not free. You're not a child of God." And I want to tell you what. When Satan lies to you like that, you answer, "Devil, I have a high priest. He sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He calls me by His name, and His Spirit has sealed me, has filled me, has brought His glory to me, and I will reflect it. I will reflect His glory. That is what I am saved for. And He who began the good work in me will carry it through to completion." And I would be remiss. I wouldn't be obedient if at the end of this message now, I wouldn't say to you, if you want more, if you want that seal, that confirmation of who you are, if you want to experience more of God than you have in the past, or again an experience of that which you once tasted of, that God is here and desiring with every fiber of His being to come into your life anew and to fill you today with His fullness. And so I would ask that you would join with me in our last moments this morning and open your heart and worship and say to the Lord, "Come, I want more." Would you stand with me?